I'm back. How's it going? That was like the greatest welcome I've gotten in a long time. Yes, I'm back. How's it going? How's your summer been, Ruth? In case you're new, my name is Noel, one of the pastors here. I have not been here for like 6 weeks, so it's good to be back. We have been in a series this summer that we've called Shuffle, and what we essentially did with this series is we allowed, we took a bunch of pastors, a bunch of church planters, a bunch of leaders, gave them a week to teach, and then we said, you can teach on whatever you want. You get to pick the topic, and this is the week the entire thing falls apart. And this is why. I picked a topic that I don't want to teach on. In fact, at the very beginning of the summer, I was processing, okay, if I have 1 week alone that's not part of a series, I have a topic to teach on, what is it that our culture and that our church needs to hear right now that we need to talk through? And it was pretty quick in my mind that this was the topic. Now, don't get me wrong. The topic today is one that is infused with rich gospel meaning and texture. And it's a beautiful topic. However, every single bit of this message today is going to be controversial to somebody in the room. And that's why I don't necessarily want to, in my flesh, teach it, but I'll teach it anyway. The idea that we're going to talk about today, the topic that I picked, is the topic of marriage. In fact, we're going to talk specifically about a countercultural marriage. And what I mean by that is as I worked through the scripture on what the Bible defines marriage to be, I found that almost every single point along the way was countercultural. And it stood at odds with our culture because our culture is changing rapidly in how it thinks about marriage. And so this is the favor I'd like to ask of you today. Stick with me. I mean that. Stick with me physically. Like, there may be for some of us a temptation today to just get up and walk out at some point. Just stick with me. There may be a temptation at some point to check out mentally. Stick with me. Because I know that most of us will at some point today feel either uncomfortable, offended, will struggle with the truthfulness of what I'm talking about, or will be challenged. But that's what the Word of God does in our lives. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into talking about marriage. Heavenly Father, we know that there are some issues where it is just easy for us to stand where you stand, and this ain't one of them. In our current cultural climate, marriage is not one of those issues where it is easy for us to stand. And so today I just pray that I would be faithful to you and to your scriptures. And I pray that we would be faithful to you and your scriptures regardless of the cost. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the Bible starts with a wedding ceremony that is officiated by God. And the Bible ends with a wedding reception where Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. And in between those two narratives, we see that marriage is not a tangential issue. In fact, I would argue that in Scripture and in the culture that we live in, marriage is perhaps the best gospel picture that we have. And so let's start at the beginning, and I mean that, the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1, the very first verse in the Bible says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we don't often think about it this way, but this is a marriage verse. It's a marriage verse because it shows us that God is the creator and we are not. Right now, granted, we're going to see in a little bit that we are created in the image of God. And part of being created in the image of God is I do think we have this creative impulse and this creative bug, and we like to create things, whether it is drawing a picture or creating, doing engineering drawings or organizing our cabinets at home. Right? We are people who create, but what we do is we create out of created things. God created things. He is the creator, and that means that God created certain things, and he defines certain things with a purpose. And marriage is one of those things that he created and defined for a purpose. Jump down to verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So what God did in the creation of humankind is he had a purpose in mind, and that purpose was to stamp the world with his image. So we have the honor of being the only part of creation that is directly created in the image of God and stamped onto our world. We reflect the image of God back to him in worship and to other people so that they know who he is. So we are created uniquely in the image of God, and in the very next breath, he says that this is uniquely, we're uniquely created as image bearers, and it is precisely as we live out our maleness and our femaleness that we reflect the image of God. Now, I want to make two quick observations that could take all of our time. We could get bogged down. Think of them as mini sermons inside the sermon. Because there's two little points I want to make. They're kind of tangential, so just think of this as bonus material since I've been gone for 6 weeks. The first is this. Every single person who has ever lived or lives or will live is created in the image of God with dignity and worth. That means that every single person who's ever lived, lived, or will live is worthy of honor and respect, period. And that honor and respect is derived not from self, but from God, who is the creator, who has put his image on us. And in our marriages, sometimes we forget that we're married to an image bearer, and we treat them as less than. Sometimes when we interact with people who have a different viewpoint than we do on marriage, we treat them as less than. We must never do that. Every person who has ever lived, who lives, who will live, is created as an image bearer of God. Mini sermon number one. Here's two. God created humankind with two genders, male and female. He is the creator. We are not. We do not create gender. We do not discover our gender. We do not change our gender. We do not deny our gender. Our biological gender is our gender that has been assigned to us by one that is greater than we are. Now, that statement would not have been shocking 20 years ago, 10 years ago, and I would argue maybe even 3 years ago. It would not have been as shocking of a statement, but our culture is changing rapidly in how it views this issue. What we now begin to deny what has been clearly and normally observed for most of human history. And I wish I had time for this one, but I know that I have to tap this and touch this and not just skip over it. So let me just say this. Let's not forget my first mini sermon. Every single person who has ever lived is created in the image of God with dignity and honor and is worthy of respect because they're created in the image of God. That includes people who have a differing view on gender than Christianity does. So let me just press pause there and say, if that is you or that is something you're wrestling with, you're welcome here in our family. We want you to be here. We want you to wrestle through these things with us. We want you as part of our community as you try to figure this stuff out in your life. Let's dive back in. Genesis 2, starting in verse 15, says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, based on all of that, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Can I get an amen? I'm going to ask for a few of those. Okay, so here's the thing. The very first marriage in Scripture was part of creation, and it happened before the fall. So before sin entered the world, marriage existed. And marriage in that context existed by God, was good and was holy and was righteous, and it was part of Him creating us in the image of God. What that means is there is something at the soul level of a man that tells us about God. And there's something at the soul level of a woman that tells us about God. And there is something about the unity of two different sexes that tells us about God. And as we flip our way through Scripture, we begin to see this unpack and unfold. I took my best stab at creating a biblical definition of marriage, and I got to tell you, it's wordy. So I apologize in advance, but don't try to write it down because it's going to be on the screen quite a bit. Let's just work our way through this definition. Here's my definition. Biblical marriage preaches the gospel to our culture by modeling Jesus in a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, characterized by sexual exclusivity, complementary servant roles, and the ongoing sacrifice of self. I know that's a chunk. Someone last night told me, "You preach an entire series in one sermon." That's what we're going to do. We're going to start at the top, go to the bottom. And we're going to work our way through Scripture on this, starting with biblical marriage. There's a sense in which I'm not concerned about every marriage in the world. There's a lot of to be concerned about. There's a lot of controversy around marriage. I'm not terribly concerned about it. What I'm concerned about is Christian marriage that purports to follow the Scriptures, that purports to follow the Bible. That's what I'm concerned about. In fact, I'm not even concerned about all Christian marriages. I'm mostly concerned about the marriages here in our church family at Riverview. Because here's what I know. As followers of Jesus, we are meant to stand out in our culture. Not as weirdos, but as people with different priorities. Well, it's kind of like this. When you see a woman in a burqa, you know she's Muslim. You see a man in a turban, you know that he's Sikh. People ought to be able to look at our Christian marriages and know that we are followers of Jesus. See, we are all created in the image of God, but it's a distorted image of God. See, sin entered the world. The sin we talk about at Riv is any failure to reflect the image of God. And so what happens is because there's sin in the world, our image of God is shattered. Yes, because we're created in the image of God, we are worthy of honor and respect and dignity purely from being an image bearer of God. But that does not mean we reflect Him well. In our sin, we don't. And no one ever has. Until into the sinful culture stepped Jesus, fully God, fully man, lives a sinless life, perfectly reflecting the image of God that we could never do. And then He dies on the cross, and He becomes our broken image on that cross so that we might gain His perfect image by faith. That's the gospel. And so in our Christian marriages, what you have is two sinners. Can I get an amen? Right? And that means, by definition, our marriages themselves are sinful. But we have two sinners who have been saved by grace. We have two sinners that are being transformed by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God more and more into the image of Jesus every day. So we look more and more like Him, not just as individuals, but as a couple. Therefore, biblical marriage preaches the gospel to our culture. Now, I would guess not many of us on our wedding day stood up and thought, "I'm writing a sermon." But you are. Every single day of your married life, you preach little sermons. It's a centerpiece of marriage. In your house, you have a little congregation. that is listening to your sermons every day. In your neighborhood, you have neighbors that are listening to your sermon. And at work, when you talk about your spouse, on social media, when you talk about your spouse, people are watching. What does that mean? Well, what's happening is if you purport to be a follower of Jesus, people are watching your lives to say, okay, let's see if this Jesus thing is really legit or not. Let's see how this thing actually affects your life. And your marriage is a huge piece of what they see. And so you preach these little mini sermons every day. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, which is one of the three longest chapters on marriage in Scripture, says this. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Does that sound familiar? He's quoting Genesis. So this is his argument based on Genesis. He says, this mystery is profound. In fact, we've always been trying to figure out, why do people get married? He's like, it's a mystery. Why bother? This is it. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that marriage, it refers to Christ and the church. Why bother with marriage? I mean, think about that for a second. Can't you get sex and camaraderie and friendship without marriage? Sure. Most people do. In fact, the stats will bear out that in America right now, 75% of adults have, at some point in their life, lived romantically with someone that they were not married to. It's normative. That's the normal way to do it in our culture. So why bother with marriage? But let me take one further step. Why bother not just living together instead of getting married? I mean, I could give you the stats. I give you the stats that say that, for instance, 50% of people who live together without being married end up breaking up. I could give you the stat that says if you live together before you're married, you have a 33% increased chance of divorce, which is counter to what our culture says. And that came out of the Atlantic magazine, not a Christian magazine. They were trying to figure out, well, why does that happen? We can't figure it out. I could give you that, but I don't really care. Because I'm not worried about the world. I'm worried about us. I'm worried about our Christian marriages. And the reasons Christians marry is because our marriages are a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus, preaching sermons to the world around us. And in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, the picture that we are telling the world about is the picture of Jesus as the groom and the church as the bride, and he is presenting this bride to himself as pure. We model Jesus' love in our marriage. This is the picture. Therefore, in our marriages, we are modeling Jesus. Just like we do in every other aspect of our lives, in our marriage, we model Jesus, and specifically in our marriage, we model it in a lifelong covenant. Now, here's what's weird. I tried to find a better word than covenant because covenant is a weird word. So I went online, I'm doing a little Google search, trying to find a word that would be a good equivalent to the word covenant, and I couldn't find one. But I stumbled onto a sermon by a guy named Tim Keller, and Tim Keller was talking about the fact that there is no better word than covenant because there is no English equivalent. There's no really good other word you can use. And this is what Keller had to say about what a covenant is, therefore. He said this, a covenant is a relationship, but it's a relationship more loving and intimate than a merely legal relationship. So it's more than just some kind of legal marriage license thing, yet more binding and enduring and accountable than merely a personal relationship. So it's different than both just a legal or a personal relationship. A covenant is a stunning blend of law and love. It's stunning because it's a personal relationship made more loving and intimate because it's legal through voluntary, mutual, binding promises and vows to be loving and to be faithful no matter what the circumstances. That's a covenant. Now, here's what's crazy about it. This sermon in which Tim Keller preached this was not about marriage. It was about God's covenantal love for his people. And that's the point. The point is, in our marriages, in a lifelong covenant, We preach the gospel of Jesus who loved us. We model the eternal love of Jesus for a jacked up church in our lifelong covenant to our jacked up spouse. Can I get an amen? Right? That's the whole piece, because that's what Jesus did for us. In fact, Keller, in a book that he actually wrote on marriage, the same guy wrote a book on marriage, he said that one of the keys to a healthy marriage is understanding that you always marry the wrong person. You just don't know until you're married. And then you stick it out in a lifelong covenant anyway. There were some religious dudes that tried to trap Jesus on this lifelong covenant issue in Matthew 19. Here's how they did it. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? In other words, is it okay to get out of marriage for any reason we want? Like, the marriage isn't working, or I'm not happy, or this person isn't my soulmate, or I'm not in love with them anymore. Can I just get out of this thing for any reason? And so Jesus, you know, just flipped back to Genesis. He actually did it in his mind, but bear with me, just because it'll sound familiar. And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let no man separate. What is Jesus saying? If I can summarize Jesus, if I can be so bold, he's saying God's idea, marriage was God's idea. God came up with this crazy equation where 1 + 1 = 1, and you're going to try to rip that apart? And this was exactly the trap they were setting for Jesus. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? In other words, we got you, Jesus. Moses said it was okay. If Moses said it's okay, right? Pitting Moses against Jesus. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. From the beginning it was not so. God's plan, from the beginning, clear through Scripture, one man, one woman, one lifetime, period. And Jesus is saying, let's not dance around this. The reason divorce happens every time is a hardness of heart. Don't dance around it and say, oh, she's not my soulmate anymore. Don't dance around and say, I'm not in love with him anymore. It's a hardness of heart that leads to divorce. And when the hardness of heart is so strong, it ends up leading to adultery. And let's not call it an affair and soften it up like it's an affair to remember or something like that, right? Let's call it what it is. It's infidelity. It's adultery. When adultery happens, it happens because of a hardness of heart. And that breaks the lifelong covenant. And Moses allowed, and Jesus affirmed, and Paul affirmed that when one party in the marriage has adultery, then the offended party has the right to a divorce because that other person broke the covenant. And that's it. Two side notes, because I know I'm going to get email about them, so I might as well handle them. One, Paul also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7 that if an unbelieving spouse leaves a believing spouse, that is a biblical right to a divorce. And Riv would never encourage a man or a woman to remain in a physically abusive and probably an emotionally abusive situation. So if you're in one of those, get out and then contact us. We'll try to help you sort out what that means biblically and go through all that. But the bottom line is a biblical marriage is a lifelong covenant. It's a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. And this is perhaps the most controversial part of this in our culture today, but it's also perhaps the clearest in Scripture. In Genesis, before the fall, it's one man, one woman. Man leaves his family, is made one with his wife. Man and woman. Paul quotes it. Jesus quotes it. Even though homosexuality was around this entire time. We know that. We know there's only 6 or 7, depending on how you count, passages in the entire Bible about homosexuality. And the bottom line is they're all negative. You have to do mental or grammatical gymnastics to get around that. And you only do that when you're trying to prove a point that you've already agreed to. And the bottom line is, a scriptural marriage is between one man and one woman, because the point of marriage is the interplay between different sexes. I wish I had time to cover that one too. And so here's the deal. If you want to email me, noel@rivchurch.com, my assistant is ready to go with a list of resources to help you with this issue. If you want to talk through this one more, she'll send it to you. And if you want to meet with somebody, she'll hook you up with somebody so that you're able to talk with someone about this. Biblical marriage preaches the gospel to our culture by modeling Jesus in a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, characterized by sexual exclusivity. And sexual exclusivity is not just in the context of the marriage, but before the marriage even takes place, which means you are exclusively committed to that person that you will one day marry before you even marry that person. And it's clear through Scripture, we've lost this one in our culture. So let's work through another one of the long passages about marriage in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says this: "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, unquote." Notice the quotation marks. There were two camps in Corinth. The first camp was the free sex camp, and they were not married. And then the second camp was the anti-sex crowd, and they were married. Process that for a second. One of them wrote a letter to Paul. You can guess which one. And gave him a little quote, and he's responding to them. They said, it is not good for a man, it is good for a man not to have a sexual relation with a woman, period. That's what their thesis statement was. This is his response. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. He says, because of the temptation, I know that you are wired this way. I know you're wired as sexual beings. I know it's because there's this temptation to sexual immorality. And by the way, the word sexual immorality is in the Greek the word porneia, which is where we get the word pornography or porn. And it is the catch-all phrase of sexual sin. It basically means having sexual activity with anyone or anything that is not your spouse. Including your girlfriend, including your fiance, including pornography, including someone who's married to someone else. The whole kit and caboodle is in that word. And what he says is God knows. He knows you're a sexual being, and he knows that you have sexual temptation, so he gave you a solution. And the solution is not to jump around and have lots of sex with lots of people, but to have lots of sex with one person. Listen to this. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Notice again, male, female there. It's just presumed throughout Scripture. This is the solution. The husband, and by the way, this next statement is the most boring statement about sex that has ever been written by anyone. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And if you think that that is boring in English, you should read it in the Greek. The word that Paul uses is the same word you would use for paying taxes. It's like, listen, you know you got to do it. It's like a quarterly tax payment. No, you just got to pay it. So it doesn't matter whether you like it or not. I mean, how romantic, Paul. And then he gives this clear instruction. He says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. And that means exactly what it says. You may wonder why I have this glorious beard, besides the fact that it makes me ruggedly handsome, I know, but that's true also. But here's the thing that you may or may not know, and that is that my wife has a rule, and the rule is have facial hair. Right? Doesn't really care too much about what it is. Actually, she does care a bit, because a couple of years ago, I had this trimming accident. I kind of cut in, And by the way, that was the day I started going to a barber. And so, true story. And so I cut in, and then I had to get trimmed all the way up, like nice and neat and trimmed. So I walked down the stairs at our house, and my wife looked at me, and she went. And I said, what? She goes, you've lost your funkiness. And so then I realized that the rule is have facial hair and make it funky. Now, here's the thing. The husband does not have authority over his body, but his wife does. So if my wife says, shave, I will cry and I will shave. And Paul applies this to our sex lives. What does he say? This is all about sex. Now, what I've noticed in most marriages is that there's one person in the marriage who wants more sex than the other person does. By the way, if you're sitting here with your parents, I'm sorry. I realized this last night that a lot of you are really in an awkward situation, and I apologize. Anyway, so just don't look at mom right now. Just eyes up here. So in a marriage, there's typically one. Just inviting the email, am I not? So someone told me last night, thank you, my fifth grader came to church for the first time. So there's one person who wants more sex than the other person. And I would argue from this passage that the sexual activity in that marriage ought to be somewhere in between. You ought to be having more sex than the one who wants it less, and less sex than the one who wants it more, because we both lay down our lives for the other. And I would argue that it should lean toward more sex from the next verse. You're welcome. I'm not even there yet, but you're welcome. It's a verse. It's the Bible. I don't make up verses anymore. I'm kidding. Do not deprive one another. See what's happened when I'm not here for 6 weeks. I just keep going. And you're the last service. I'm going all week. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So the issue to deal with self-control, the issue to deal with sexual temptation is the same. It's sex in the context of marriage. And it's like Paul here is trying to come up with one good reason not to have sex. He's like, I guess you could pray. And some of you are like, I'm loading that one up. Honey, it's not that I have a headache. I just think we should spend some time with the Lord. But here's the thing. Why does he use that as an example? He uses it as an example because if you think about what fasting is going without something that is normal in your life so that you have that unusual feeling of not having it so you can focus that on prayer. He's presuming that in the context of marriage, it is sexually exclusive and that sexuality continues. And why is this so important? Just ask scientists. Oxytocin, a chemical that bonds you. Vasopressin, a chemical that attaches you. Endorphins that give you soothing, peaceful, secure feelings, all released during sex. When you have sex with someone, you bond to that person. The more you have sex with the same person over a lifetime, the more it bonds you to that person. The more you have sex outside the context of that relationship, the more it breaks it. The more you have sex before that relationship, it breaks it. I know a lot of people who carry into marriage baggage from previous sexual experiences that they cannot get out of their system when they get into marriage. It's because this is how God created us. True story. In 1640, there was a Puritan church, and wife reported her husband to the church for not having sex with her, and they kicked him out and said, you're kicked out of the church until you have sex with your wife, and then you can come back. We're not doing that. I'm just saying there's biblical precedent. And by the way, for those of you who are single, what I've often heard is, well, don't I want to be sexually, know whether I'm sexually compatible with this person before I get married? There's an easy answer to that. You want to know how to be sexually compatible with someone? Only have sex with them your entire life. That's how God created it. That's how he created us. And it's more than just sex. Biblical marriage preaches the gospel to our culture by modeling. I do not have it memorized, even the third service. By modeling Jesus in a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, characterized by sexual exclusivity and complementary servant roles. What does this mean? Let me read a long chunk of Ephesians 5. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself," and make a note of that one, we'll get back to it, "in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, whether that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own flesh, or loves his wife, loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Now, there are people who reject this and say, this is just a cultural thing, but it's not. It's been a countercultural thing since Genesis. It's always been countercultural. In fact, that's why he, in the next verse, this is the quote that we quoted earlier. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's going all the way back to Genesis. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The deepest meaning of marriage is that scattered around the world today are husbands and wives that merely by being husbands and wives inadvertently proclaim the gospel of Jesus to our world. How so? Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul teases this out a little bit more. I don't have this on the screen, but Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." What does that mean? Well, take a look at this diagram. Jesus is equal to God the Father. If you don't believe that, you're a heretic. That's like core Christianity. Bottom line is, Jesus is God. So Jesus is equal to God. In every way, he is absolutely equal, and yet God the Father has the role of headship, of leading in that relationship. We saw this in the Gospel of John last year. If you were here with us, Jesus just kept saying it. He kept saying, "I don't do anything that the Father doesn't tell me to do. I only do the will of the Father. Father, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus is absolutely equal, and he follows God the Father. In marriage, a wife is absolutely equal to her husband. No one would ever deny that. It's a heresy to deny that. We are absolutely equal. And he is to be the head of the home. She is to follow him. And there's a lot of nuance to this, but let me give you the biggest deal, because Paul said it, because the head of the husband is Christ. That means, men, your job, your primary job, is to lead your family to follow after Jesus. It is your job. It is your responsibility. It is not the church's job. It is not your wife's job. The church and your wife are there to help you. And I know there's some nuances with single moms and stuff like that, but the bottom line is, men, if you do this, if your core essence is, "I am going to lead my family to follow Jesus," the rest of this is just going to fall into place. Now, you can never, ever, men, use this as an excuse to be an abusive, jerk husband that is domineering over your wife. But we lovingly lead. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians. Remember what he said? I told you to remember it. "To wash your wife with the water of the word, so that you may present her to yourself as pure and spotless and holy without wrinkle or any other blemish." Men, your job is to look at your wife and to say, "She's perfect." And to present her to yourself as perfect. There's no business you have as men to go out and chirp about your wife to the other guys. You don't get to snip at her and say that she, but you look at her and you train yourself to see one that is perfect and spotless and holy and righteous, to present her to yourself this way, and then to lead her to follow Jesus. And you know what? The rest of this will just lock into place if you do that. Biblical marriage preaches the gospel to our culture by modeling Jesus in a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, characterized by sexual exclusivity, complementary servant roles, and the ongoing sacrifice of self. And this is where Christian marriage shines. This is where we stand out so much from our culture. We go into our marriage not saying, what can I get out of this marriage? We go into our marriage saying, how do I lay myself down for this marriage? How do I sacrifice myself for this marriage? As followers of Jesus, we follow his lead in sacrificing ourselves. Let me just talk to singles for a second. You know you do this before you're married? You can do this, for instance, by sacrificing your sexual desire outside of marriage to porn or to your girlfriend or even someone of the same sex or someone else who's married to someone. What you do is you set that aside as a gift to give to your future marriage, as a way of sacrificing yourself for them. This is one of the most important things. If we get this, it's a game changer in our culture. People will look at us and say, why are you living like this? In this jacked up marriage with two jacked up people, why are you constantly sacrificing yourself for him, for her? Because Jesus did that for us. Because Jesus reflected perfectly the image of God, and then he died on the cross, becoming the shattered image of God so that we may have the perfect image of God laid back onto our lives. We lay down our lives, all of them. And for those of us who are married, especially in our marriage, because that's where people are looking. The number one enemy of your marriage is your selfishness. And the greatest strength that you can give to your marriage is the ongoing, everyday, minute by minute sacrifice of self for another. Imagine a marriage where both do that. I hear people talk about having a 50-50 marriage. Well, that's completely screwed up. Because what happens if you have a bad day and you can only do 49? You can't reach each other. A biblical marriage is 100-100 and giving grace to the other. Listen to what Paul says about Jesus and apply this to marriage. And we're going to be done with this. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you like the world to declare that? Then be a servant in your marriage. Have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had in your marriage, and people will look at you and they will think you're crazy. And you can tell them about Jesus. What's so countercultural about this definition of marriage? Well, let's check. Biblical marriage preaches the gospel to our culture. Check. By modeling Jesus, check. In a lifelong covenant, check. Double check. Between one man and one woman, check. Characterized by sexual exclusivity, check. Complementary servant roles, check. And the ongoing sacrifice of self, check. This is countercultural. But this is how we as followers of Jesus represent him in our marriages. Now here's the deal. I know today this probably stirred up some stuff. We love you. Reason I taught this is we love you. And I want to call your attention to, in the program that you got, there's a little section at the bottom, and there's a bunch of things you can check off. There's a thing on there about pre-marriage. If you're thinking about getting married, check that box off, like, before 3 weeks before your marriage. And I say that, you think I'm joking. I'm not. People are like, hey, can I get some pre-marriage counseling? When are you getting married? Thursday? No, it's a... So, hey, just give us some time. We are more concerned about your marriage than your wedding. So give us some time to work on that with you. Check off pre-marriage if you're thinking about getting married. We have a thing on there called biblical enrichment, marriage enrichment. What that is it's kind of like an oil change for your marriage. Like, things are not bad right now, but it's good to change fluids every once in a while. That's kind of the thing. So if you would like to do that with your spouse to kind of tune up your marriage a little bit, check that off. We have a thing called couple to couple, where we take a couple that has been through some stuff usually, and we pair them up with a couple that is going through some stuff. And so if you're going through some stuff and you need help, check that box. If you're a couple that has been through some stuff and can help others, we need you too. Check off that box. We have divorce recovery, because we know divorce happens. We have Stephen Ministry, which is an organization of people who are trained to sit down and help you process difficult stuff like some of this message is. We love you, and we want to be there for you. And I'm just thankful that you let me work through this topic with you today. Let's pray, and then we'll worship some more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the invention of marriage. We thank you that before sin entered this world, you created marriage and you called it good. And so we just pray that our church family would be filled with people who have Christ-exalting, God-glorifying marriages. It's hard. We're going to jack it up. But we just pray that you would continue to transform us into the likeness of Jesus in the process, so that we can declare this little sermon to the world around us. We pray all this in Jesus' self-sacrificing name. Amen.